Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17. We'll pick up where we left off last week, beginning at verse 24, and we'll go through chapter 18, verse 18. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithrah, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now, we have been tracing this somewhat lengthy story, almost soap opera-like. In many respects, it reminds me of some of these TV shows. Tune in next week. Will David escape? What will happen? Well, we finally come to the point of this story where David does indeed escape. We left off last week seeing how God's sovereignty over both the successes and failures of men, both in the giant plans, the big picture plans, and also the little details. God was sovereign over all of this. And in many respects, as we've been tracing, especially since the judgment of God against David's sin with Bathsheba, we've been seeing how God's providential hand has been moving through all of this, though God has actually said very little. And that's quite a picture of our own lives. God speaks to us in his word. We have his written word. But it's also the everyday providences that God executes his decrees, carries out his plans, and makes known to us portions of his will. We also saw the subtle advice of Hushai over Ahithophel's advice, and how Absalom and the men took the advice of Hushai. We saw how subtle it was, appealing to his vanity, Absalom's vanity. And once Absalom and his men took the advice of Hushai, we saw how Ahithophel went home, set his affairs in order, and hung himself because he knew it was over for him. But all through this, and in fact, even what we look at today, can be summed up because of what is said in chapter 17, verse 14, the second half. "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." We actually now come to the portion of the story where the second half of that comes into play. The advice of Ahithophel was thwarted. Now we come to the portion where harm comes to Absalom. But through this all, we need to understand that even this little sub-story, as big as it is subordinate to the reality that God is still faithful to his covenant promises to David. That's the thing to keep in mind. And those covenant promises are the overarching theme to help us understand why this takes place in the fashion that it does, is that ultimately God is remaining true to David, despite David's shortcomings, his failures, his sins. And even those within his own family are not going to thwart the promises of God. But focusing back in to our own text today from 17:24 through 18:18, what I hope to show is simply this, that God sovereignly rescues his people from the wicked who would do them harm. God sovereignly rescues his people from the wicked who would do them harm. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, we're going to look at the preparations for war, and then secondly, the execution of war. And yes, that is an intended pun. So first of all, the preparations for war. Look again at chapter 17, verse 24. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. And then again at verse 27. And when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, and so forth. Absalom is now in pursuit of David and his men. And it seems enough time has at least passed for Absalom to muster his army. But as we've read in the appointing of commanders for the armies of David, David now seems to have been able to muster some strength. Nevertheless, when you're talking 10 tribes against one tribe, it's still pretty overwhelming odds. Both armies prepare themselves. Absalom also crosses over the Jordan with the men of Israel, and he sets Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Now note that Amasa is an Ishmaelite. Ishmael, we know that name. The son of the slave woman of Abraham. Needless to say, Isaac and his line, Ishmael and his line, did not really get along. But we have an Ishmaelite set up in charge over the commanders of Israel. And they come and they encamp in the land of Gilead. And then we shift back to David and we see these three men come. Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai. Now, Shobi, this is the only time his name is mentioned in the Bible. That's it. We don't know much about him. Next to nothing, except that he came with the other two with supplies. Machir, we have seen before. This is actually the man in whose house Mephibosheth lived. Mephibosheth, when David was looking to show kindness to the house of Jonathan, Ziba, his servant, Saul's servant, said, yeah, there's still Mephibosheth, and he's living at Machir's house. But then you have Barzillai. We'll see more of him in chapter 19, but one aspect of this is what we'll notice, is that in chapter 19, it's mentioned that he is old and very wealthy. Thus, most likely, all of these supplies, if not most of them, maybe all of them, were paid for by him. He's got the money, he's got the wisdom, he brings it. It's quite a list of provisions, too. Did you notice it all? Supplies and food. We've got beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd. And why did they do this? They came to the conclusion that these men had to have been hungry. Notice there's no indication from the text that David sent for these things. Do you notice this? And what we are seeing is an indication of faithful men in the service of God who see what needs to be done and they go and do it. I can remember some years back seeing a commercial. There were actually about three or four that were very similar. And it was in a high school bathroom. And about three girls were standing there watching water just pour out of the faucet of a sink. And the three girls are just looking, boy, that's a shame. What a waste of water. Wow, that's terrible. What's going to happen? It's just going and going. It's never going to stop. And they all just stood there looking, saying how horrible it was. Until finally somebody else walks in and sees it, and guess what? They just turn off the faucet. Well, see, in a sense, that's what these three men do. Everybody's probably standing around, boy, poor David, poor David. What a shame. That's horrible. But these three men bring supplies, bring them food, because they knew what needed to be done, and so they do it. And my friends, oh, that we had more people in the church that did this today. I realize that sometimes there are things that are needed that we don't have the capability of doing. I get that. But rather than just fold our hands and shake our heads, we need to examine whether or not there is something that I can do. When you know there's something that needs to be done, do it. Serve. Help. Aid. It's an example of gospel living. And so David and his men are well provided for here. The wording in verse 29 is just so touching, because these three men, they say, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. They know. And so they do. Thus, if anything, from just that little portion by way of application, let me encourage you, and this sounds a bit harsh, but my friends, open your eyes to what's around you. Open your eyes to the needs of the church or those in the church. Oftentimes, some of those needs are not so obvious, because we all have this tendency to have a bit of pride and just keep it from everybody. But be observant. No. Illnesses in the family. Hey, do you guys need a meal? Sometimes something as simple as that can go a long way. Be doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word. Well, David and his men, he sets up commanders over thousands and hundreds. Likely, some of this is due to the ragtag nature of the current army. Though it seems that they've increased, it was probably gathered together rather quickly. And unfortunately, some in the army as a whole are on the other side now. So trying to organize this army, who's with who, whose do we have, what abilities do they have, took some work, took some planning. And so he sets up commanders. He divides them up. He divides them into thirds, a third under Joab, a third under Abishai, and the last under Ittai. Now, Ittai we've seen before. Ittai was the one who pleaded with David to go with him when David left Jerusalem. And the amazing thing is that as we see here and as we saw then, Ittai is a Gentile. And the commitment that he has to the Anointed One. You and I need to not have a preconceived notion as to who fits a description of what a Christian should look like. Anyone can serve Christ if they're committed to Him. Anyone. We cannot have these preconceived notions that they must meet a certain level of criteria that we come up with. The only criteria is that they have faith in Christ and unite themselves to the church. Beyond that, we don't sit there and say, well, before you can help in this area, you have to go through this checklist that I've come up with. But all too often, that's what we do in our minds. All in the church have been gifted by God, from the youngest to the oldest, and have a place and a purpose and a duty to serve one another. Christ has dispensed gifts for men, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. We need to use those gifts. Ittai, a Gentile, uses his gifts in service of the king, even though he's a Gentile. He does not fit the norm of what everybody thought he should fit. Just goes to show also that even in the Old Testament, Gentiles were welcomed into the people of God. So for us, we have this nasty habit of thinking that the church is for righteous people, forgetting that really the church is for redeemed people. Sinners redeemed by Christ. And so when the brokenhearted, the sinners, come walking through the door, we have no right to exclude them. We offer Christ. And we say to them, Christ redeemed us, and he can do the same for you. And then they can be part of the body and serve in whatever capacity they can. But even through all of this, you understand that what takes place is as David disperses his men, just as we saw before with Zadok, the seer. Remember the little fact that I mentioned, that there he is, a seer. His plan was not to just say, hey, David, don't worry about it. God gave you promises. Just kick it back and relax. It'll all fall into place. No, plans needed to be unfolded, and plans needed to be made here. God has indeed made his promises, but that does not excuse us from laziness. We need to do our part in the sense that God does not work in a vacuum. He uses the plans of men. He supersedes them, yes. But David plans. He does. You and I know that God, through Christ, builds his church. But we don't just kick up our feet and say, okay, God, bring him in. No. We go, we disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. We do. And so is David here in this story. But notice the little command that he gives in all of this. David wants to go with the men. The men say, no, you're worth 10,000. They don't care about us. They're just coming after you. And they're right. But David gives this little command after saying, okay, I'll do what you say. Deal gently with Absalom. Now, to be honest, it's hard to know what to make of this. Whether this is wise, not clear. Whether this is foolish fatherly concern, not clear. But one thing is for certain. Having read that command from David and knowing the Lord's intent, the Lord is going to carry out his plans, sometimes even against what we would want. But we need to remember that if God takes a different course of action than we would like, submit to it. Live with it and recognize that his ways are beyond our ways and he knows better than we do. But I know, my friends, it's frustrating when you want things to go a certain way and they don't, and God does something bigger despite you. But sometimes we need that little kick in our pride. We know, despite David's command, because of what we saw in verse 14 of chapter 17, the Lord ordained harm for Absalom. Thus, we're seeing God's sovereign and providential care through all of this. We see and we know that God will always provide what is needed, as we see this happening for David. But see, they're also not playing lip service to this. We see that God uses means. God decrees the ends, but he decrees the means as well. Thus, if we take a step back and apply this to our usual Calvinist discussions, God decrees who's going to be saved. Therefore, you don't have to evangelize. That's nonsense. Yes, God decrees who's going to be saved, but he decrees also the means by which they'll be saved. Maybe it's through you. In fact, oftentimes you ought to assume that that's what you're supposed to do. Be the means that God uses to bring men to himself. We love this doctrine of God's providence, but we often act like it is used in a vacuum. God uses means. Don't discount them. We also have seen that God uses all sorts of men. For David, even Gentiles are used. And we also see that there is a place in the kingdom of God for proper planning. What we do in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in sending out foreign missionaries, you would be amazed at how much goes on in the full year before sending them off. Because it's not that simple. People think we just, make sure he's got a passport and send him off. Put a parachute on his back. Off he goes. It's not how it works. It's not how it worked in the formation of Providence OPC here in Tulsa. Thankfully, they didn't just give me a parachute. No, there was backing, there were people praying, people giving guidance, not just funds. We had a provisional session. Plans were in the work the whole way, the whole course of the way. None of that gets in the way of God's sovereignty and providence. So it is here with David. Now, we've looked at all these preparations for war and all the little things doctrinally that goes with that. Let's move on then to the execution of war. And yes, I did say that was a pun intended. Look now at chapter 18, verse 1. Verse 6. So the army went out onto the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. As we look at verses 6 through 8, what we're seeing there is a rather broad brush summary of what took place. The battle was engaged, Israel lost, done. Pretty short and to the point. The men of Israel are defeated by David's servants, and we see a loss of 20,000 men. Though, interestingly, we have this little parenthetical footnote almost, but more were devoured by the forest than by the sword. And you may wonder, there's no comment on this. But what it does remind me of are other circumstances where God reminds his people that it is God who brings the victory, not the sword. So if you take, for instance, the whole story of Gideon and his 300 men, they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers, and they all started killing each other down in the valley. It's like that. And it seems this little footnote is included here as a reminder that it really ultimately was not David himself. Though, yes, he was a mighty man of war. But God's will be carried out, and none of us can boast that we did it. And so now David has no room to boast because the forest took care of most of the problem, as it were. The description of what took place in the forest, we don't know. In the 70s, the TV shows, all the things that created tension was quicksand. Every show, somebody got stuck in quicksand, and how will they escape? And I don't know why that was the case, but it was. But it seems something here in the forest did something, but we don't know what it is. But we know what's behind it. Though he is unmentioned, we know that it is God's sovereign hand in this, rescuing his people. God's hand guiding all things. But then we come to Absalom's little predicament. Notice how the text words it, that Absalom happened to come across the servants of David. Just so happened. What a coincidence. Now, one of the things that's odd about this is that he's riding a mule. That's not exactly the kind of mount that you would be on in the midst of a war. It seems, and it's hard to be definitive here, I realize that, and some of this is a bit speculative, but given what we know about Absalom already, he was probably so arrogantly confident that he was already riding his victory mule. That doesn't seem to have gone on so well. And the other aspect of this is he just happens to be riding on his mule, trying to make his escape, and his head gets caught in the branches of an oak. Again, it makes you wonder, wasn't he watching where he was going? Apparently not. The only thing I can think of, and maybe there are other scenarios, that he was looking behind him, wasn't paying attention, caused the mule to drift, and then, boom, got his head caught. But I don't know for sure. We just know that his head was caught. His beautiful, flawless head with all that wonderful hair. But there he is, stuck in this oak. He gets caught so that he's hanging and somebody spots him. A man sees him and runs and tells Joab, there he is, he's hanging in the tree. And notice Joab's reaction. What? Why didn't you kill him? Already we're starting to get a foretaste of Joab once again not being the most noble of individuals. Joab says to the man, I'd have paid you 10 pieces of silver and given you a belt. Now, we need to understand, a belt for you and for me would be not that big of a deal, but it would be to them. But the man's response, I could have held 1,000 pieces of silver, felt it, touched it, smelled it, whatever the case may be, and I still wouldn't do it because I heard the king's command. And you know what? Nothing gets past the king. And even if I did do it, you wouldn't have come to my defense. I don't know who this man is, but he's pretty smart. He's wise. This unnamed individual, he understands the situation. He knows that David ordered that we deal gently with Absalom. Everyone heard it. He heard it given to the commanders. He heard it. Joab heard it. Not going to do it. Joab blows him off in an expression that is somewhat reminiscent of 21st century language. I don't have time for this. And he grabs 3 javelins. He grabs 3 javelins, and as the text says, he drives them into the heart of Absalom. All 3. Now, if that wasn't cruel enough, in disobedience to David's commands, he takes all 3 and does this. Not one. One would have been sufficient, you thought. No, three. That's not enough, is it? Because then we read in the text that Joab's armor bearers, 10 of them, they together come and they strike him and they kill him. What we are seeing here is, unfortunately, a picture of evil. Contempt. Now, you may argue that it was in the course of war, and to a degree, I understand that. But given that David had given his orders, given that Absalom was not going anywhere, to kill this man in such a fashion shows not warfare, but absolute contempt. Contempt. This is a picture, as it were, for all practical purposes, of what we describe as beating a dead horse. Why such an extreme? Well, the only possible answer is that we see within Joab's heart a string of wickedness. As we think about this and we say, boy, this is horrible. Poor David, that he's got this man under in command of his armies. But you and I on this side of the cross need to pause and recognize that, unfortunately, as sad as it is, we sometimes have such wicked men within the walls of the church. I don't say that to scare you. I don't say that to cause you to look out and try to point out who it is. And as sad as it is when it becomes revealed to us, it really should not shock us. It should sadden us. We should weep and mourn over it because of the harm that they can do. But in many respects, it shouldn't shock us. I can remember many years ago, our pastor, who's now retired, in speaking about the sins of people and in all of the people that he's been with, counseled, seen at Presbytery, trials that he's been through in the church courts, he would say that nothing shocks me anymore. It saddens me. It causes me to weep, but nothing surprises me, because he learned that the heart is deceitful above all else, and who can cure it? It's also a warning to us. Now, in one sense, I want to be careful not to over-moralize these historical narratives. See, one of the things that we as preachers need to be careful of is just not take a text, look at the examples and say, hey, dare to be a Daniel, or we should be like David. And there's truth in all of that. But we also need to remember is that there are, in the Old Testament, examples for us both to follow and not to follow. This is why Paul says of the Israelites in the wilderness, these were examples to us. So yes, we can look at men such as these in the Old Testament and either follow godly examples or turn away from ungodly. But interestingly enough, in one of these great mysteries that we've seen before in other circumstances, God uses the wickedness of men to carry out his purposes. And in many respects, nothing else can be said beyond that. You know, all of us could sit here and play armchair quarterback and say, well, I would have done it this way, or I would have done it that way. Well, God's ways are beyond our ways. Why God chose to do it this way is not entirely clear. But this is the way God chose to do it. Using the wickedness of Joab and his underlings to carry out his purpose to bring harm to Absalom. Which means that in the confines of the church today, sometimes God will use the wickedness of men to purify his church. That may sound odd. That may sound strange. But at the end of the day, he brings sin upon itself. And sometimes, though not formally in the courts of the church discipline type of church discipline, it is sometimes the discipline of God's providence. How often it is that God chastises us in the everyday with sins committed against us, and we come to the conclusion and realization, you know, I commit those same sins. We think of Jacob, the trickster. And the joke he played on his brother Esau to trick him out of the birthright and also to trick him out of his father's blessing. And then what Laban pulled on him. He wakes up and behold, it was Leah. Not Rachel. The trickster was tricked, using the sins of somebody else against him. Somehow God uses these things to purify us and sanctify us. How we explain that is somewhat mysterious, but it happens. We also need to remember, of course, that the wickedness of men that put our Savior to death, but had they not put him to death, you and I would have no hope. Of course, we don't excuse wickedness because of it, though. We don't say to the wicked who pushes out somebody else who's wicked, well, since they were wicked, it's okay. No, as we see with respect to how Peter views the fact that Christ's crucifixion was ordained from eternity past, yet he has no problem pointing out the fact that you killed him, you Jews. Excuse is never given. The fact that somebody repays sin with sin is not excusable. The other thing we see in this passage with respect to this, we come back and take this big picture bird's eye view again. No matter how difficult the odds may seem for us in the church, God gets the victory. Through all these mysterious things of God using wicked people to purge his church, to carry out his purposes, what we're seeing is God gets the victory. God's purposes in bringing harm to Absalom come to be. David's kingdom is now further secured. We watch the news and we see court cases against bakers because of their faith, refusing to bake cakes for so-called same-sex weddings. And we think we're losing here. And you know, my friends, looking from our own two eyes, maybe it looks that way. But Christ Jesus reigns, and all things are coming to pass in such a way that further strengthens his kingdom and throne. As Psalm 2 reminds us in rhetorical questions, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? He who sits in heaven laughs. He laughs. While we stress and we worry about what we see and the encroachments of the world around us and the hatred of Christians around us, we know two things. First of all, they hate us because they hate Christ. That's the first thing to remember. They hate you because they hate Christ. But the other thing to remember is that Christ rules with an iron scepter. He's not sitting on his throne, wringing his hands. Oh, never saw that coming. No. There's a reason why in Revelation 1 he says he's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. All things are under his jurisdiction, control, and oversight. So it may look like we're failing. It may look like that the odds are so badly against us. But Christ has already secured the victory by his life and his death and resurrection. There's no question that David was likely pretty badly outnumbered. Again, as I said, 10 tribes to 1. That's pretty overwhelming. But it doesn't matter. God has determined what will come to pass. And one of the things that you and I on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection can take hold of is that God, through Christ, will build his church. They may try to arrest us, marginalize us, ridicule us, arrest us, torture us even, dare I say? Christ will build his church. And see, it is in that that we cling. We don't have the exact words or thoughts of David in this text with respect to his thinking on this. But you and I, reading a text like this, reading all of redemptive history as given to us in Scripture, ought to walk away with the conclusion that whatever the world can throw at me, it is just but for a moment. What awaits us is an eternity of glory. Christ has won. It could be 1,000-to-1 odds against the church. Make it 1,000,000-to-1. It makes no difference. Christ reigns supreme. His purposes, his church will advance. That's the comfort we take from a passage like this. And he will use the plans of men, even the wickedness of men, to carry out his purposes and rescue people, sinners like you and me. That's why for now we have that sense of urgency. Go out there and be as Sobi and Merkai and also Barzillai. Do. Be workers in the church and in this world, giving the gospel both in word and deed, proclaiming Christ, the triumphant King. We're just waiting for his return. That's all. He's won. The world should realize it's all over. We just have to wait for Christ to return. God rescues his people, my friends. You need not fear. You need not fear what this world has to offer and the enemies of Christ's kingdom, because Christ has already secured the victory. We just long for his return when he calls his people home. Let's pray.